Let me ask you, if you would, this morning to be turning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin there in just a moment, Matthew 5. Again, thank you for coming this morning and being with us. If you are watching our service this morning via live stream or Facebook Live, we're glad to have you as well. We would certainly encourage you to come and be with us if it's though the such that you can. But if not, we're certainly glad to have you watching our broadcast this morning. I do want to make all of you aware that next Sunday evening, Brother Mitch Bowen will be speaking. I will be in Madison preaching that afternoon for the Hughes Road Church in their April series. And so Brother Bowen has agreed to speak for us, and I know that you will very much look forward to that. And I appreciate his willingness to do that as well. It's good to have Jason Tatum with us this morning. Jason has not felt well for now for several months, and he's with us today, and I'm sure doesn't feel as well as he wants, but we're certainly glad to have him with us as well as all of you. I want to mention this as well. Judy Wesson's granddaughter, Judy worships with us periodically. Her granddaughter, Abigail Saltz, is having surgery this coming Tuesday to try to help with her mobility. Abigail continues to deal with a lot of issues, a lot of health issues. And so we are praying for Abigail that this surgery will help in that. And I'm sure Judy and her family and would appreciate you thinking about Abigail and praying to God that he would help in every way possible as she goes through this surgery. So please keep her in your mind as well as others that I know all of us have on our minds. I'm grateful that the Lord can read our hearts. Sometimes we forget to say things to him that we want to say. Sometimes we don't say things to him the way that we prefer to say them, that we want to say them. And yet, he knows what we think and he knows what's in our heart. That can be both good and bad. But in terms of our prayer and what we want God to do and ask God to do on our behalf and others' behalf as well, I know that we are certainly thinking about that. So we pray for Abigail as well as others. I don't think that there is a more familiar text than Matthew 5 through 7. If I ask each one of you, tell me something that's in Matthew 5, you could tell me. You could tell me multiple things. Matthew 6, Matthew 7. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most well-known sermon that Jesus ever spoke. There are 111 verses in those three chapters. And its content is quite shocking. It's not shocking to us. We've had it all of our lives. We've read it all of our lives. But I'm very confident that when Jesus first spoke it to those disciples and others who were gathered with them on that hillside, my guess is that it was very shocking. And it was unexpected. And when Jesus said things like, when you're persecuted for my sake, be exceedingly glad. And I'm sure a husband turned to his wife and said, did you hear what he just said? Or when Jesus said, don't you even think about coming to worship if you have aught against your brother. In other words, if you hold ill will towards someone, don't you even think about coming before me until you solve that with your brother. Or when Jesus said something like that's found recorded for us in verse 30 of Matthew 5, when Jesus would say this, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And I can hear the mumble in the crowd. Did he say what I think he said? Did he say cut off your hand? And yes, he would say, yeah, if that's what it takes, if that's the necessary correction that needs to be made, understand that heaven is that important. Cut it off. I've heard people say, well, he's not talking about that literally. I'm not so sure. If for some reason Your eyes are things that are going to keep you out of heaven, and your inability to think about or to see things that you ought to see, or maybe more importantly, ought not to see. When Jesus said you need to pluck it out, I'm not so sure he meant, yes, pluck it out. If that's going to keep you from heaven, pluck it out. Cut it off. Do whatever. And my guess is those kinds of things shocked people who heard it for the first time. Or when he would say in chapter 7, where it's recorded for us, when you must judge others for the sake of what is right and good, the first thing you need to do is look at yourself. Don't you try to help somebody else unless you're willing to first help yourself. Boy, isn't that a great lesson for us? All of these are great lessons to us. Or when he spoke this passage in chapter 6 and verse 1, beware, he would say, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then in reference to the same idea, but in reference to something else they were doing, in verse 5, he was saying, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Or when he would say this in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. And what Jesus, I think, was saying, among other things, was this business of becoming my follower is going to be very hard. And sometimes I think when we think about the motive behind the things that we do, it's good for us to think personally. You know, I don't fast much, and I probably should. I had lunch last week with a man, and when we sat down, he said, and I hope you're not offended, but I'm not going to eat. He said, I've been fasting, and he told me the time, that's when his start date, and I thought, that's been a long time. I said, are you doing it for spiritual reasons? He said, yes. He wasn't trying to make a show. I asked him the question. I don't do that probably as much as I should for spiritual reasons. And that would probably be a good lesson for us to discuss. But I do pray. And I do try to do charitable deeds. And so all the things that Jesus is saying are important. But sometimes maybe the things that we all need are things that need to be packaged in a different kind of way to teach us the same lesson. I have written a verse, uninspired, obviously, that for me in my Bible probably needs to go there just from a personal application. And it's something like this. Take heed that you do not do your preaching before men to be seen of men. Make sure your message is delivered because of the importance of the message, not because of how you view yourself. If you think it's about you, you're sadly mistaken. Know that there will be a few who will make you feel pretty good about yourself, and that'll be your reward. That good feeling that comes with good intentioned praise providers will soon leave you and reality will set in. But when you do preach, only think about what is best for the Lord, His kingdom, and its citizens. Then He will reward you openly. I think one of the most difficult things for people who stand before people publicly to talk about spiritual things is to not think of themselves too highly. I doubt that anyone is immune from the possibility of thinking too highly of himself or herself. I think we all deal with that. I also doubt that anyone's motives in anything they do are devoid of all personal self-promoting motive. We want to be good. at what we do. There are varying talents of how well or how poorly we do in whatever it is we do. If we teach, if we cook, if we sing, whatever it is that we do, there are varying abilities. And we all want to do good, and we all want to be praised, and we all want to be complimented, and we all want to be stroked some. That's part of what drives us. Whatever degree my preaching is, if I didn't want to do it well, whatever degree is done well wouldn't be done that way. There has to be some motivation there. But motivation and motive is the key. That's exactly what Jesus said. My friend Roger Shouse writes this column every weekday, Jump Starts Daily. What I have on the right side of the screen is how it appears on my phone when it comes and when I open it. He sends it every morning at 3 a.m., so I don't read it when it first gets to my inbox. But like some of you, I do read it. He's done it for many years. It is quite amazing to me that he does it and does it as well as he does it. But it is a good daily jump start. It is a way to get me and others who read it to think about those kind of things. You know, one reason that I read it is because he never talks about himself in any kind of self-promoting kind of way. It's not about that. Now, I can't read his heart. I know him pretty well. I think I know him pretty well. But I know his heart. It's not about he's writing that so that he can be self-promoted. I can guarantee you that, at least from my vantage point. It's not about subscriptions, although I will occasionally ask him, well, how many people are subscribing to do that? But I'm the one doing the asking. He's not the one doing the telling. He's the one answering my question. I can't read the hearts of anybody. But I think there probably are some who do some of the things that are similar like that because of how many people subscribe to what they do. That's not an indictment of them because I don't know their heart. But self-promotion for preachers is a terrible thing. Especially when you consider what we are trying to promote, if you will, to get people to hear. And we don't ever want we to get in our way. I never want that to get in my way here. And if any of you ever think that it does, you would be my best friend to tell me so. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, but that they will glorify the Father who is in heaven." It's not that we don't want what we do to be seen. Jesus said it's not about that either. It's that what they do see in you, may it glorify God always. And so what that tells me primarily is my spiritual relationship with God is primarily personal. Matthew 6 screams that. I mean, if you read Matthew 6 and you don't get out of that, basically is you better glorify God in all you do. Then you miss the point. And I think we miss an easy point. Yet it is our collective relationship that can move us and that can motivate us. I'm going to call it a collective facade, okay? That's my name for it. That's just a name that I would use accommodatively. But it's a collective facade. And the fact of the matter is, while I can't read everybody's mind, my guess in an assembly this size and a group this size, knowing the people in this group as I do, and again, I can't read your hearts, but my guess is that some of you are here this morning to keep up your collective facade. It is just, it's a continuation of what it has been. I'm here because I want people to see me here. I'm here because this is what I think and other people think I need to be doing. So I'm going to keep that up collectively. And then some are here this morning, I think, because of solitary devotion. You are committed. You'd be here whether anybody else was here or not, because that's what you do. You have this solitary devotion in which you're committed to the Lord because that's what you do. Now, you may do it as a part of the group, but that's not what drives it. Think about this for a moment. What is needed most? Is it collective communion or personal communion with God? Now, there is a very real sense in what our collective communion this morning has accomplished already. Even one of the elements of the supper is it is a communion. It is a doing it together. But there is also a personal communion. There is a communion that I have with God Himself. And both are important, but how both are driven, I think, is even more important. We so often turn it around. And God wants our private devotion, our solitary private devotion, to drive our collective actions. I want you to think about that. He wants you here this morning collectively because you have been driven to come here individually. I want you to think about that. It's not the other way around. I'm not driven here because I want to be with the people. I'm driven here because I want to be with God, and others around me want to be with Him as well. And so we assemble together. But it's driven because of who I am and because of my private devotion to God. It's driven the same way it was driven even with David himself. He enjoyed this solitude. He would say in Psalm 1, as Brother Humphrey read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I love this passage. This is talking about, I think, this individual devotion that he has. Now in verse 2, he would talk about when he would go into the sanctuary. So that was involved. But the sanctuary worshiped, again, even in the Old Testament, involved my solitary devotion to God. The blessed man, David says, delights in the law of the Lord. May I say something to you? Liking something and delighting in something are two different things. I may like a lot of things, but delight is different than like. Delight is a stronger term. You know, I like some of you. I'll rephrase that. I like all of you. But I delight in some of you. I like all of you, but I delight in some of you. And the reason that I do that is because I want to be around you. I want to be a part of your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't sit there and go, "I wonder if I'm a like or if I'm a delight." Delights, that's the way you say it in Arkansas, delight. It's where Glenn Campbell was come from, by the way. I'll throw that out there for free. Delight, Arkansas. But do you see the difference in that? I like to go certain places, but certain places I go are a delight to me. They are something that really attracts my attention, and it's something I very clearly want to do. And what David said is, the man who is blessed takes delight in the law of the Lord. And further he says, not only does he take delight in it, he meditates on it day and night. How many times have you read that and just passed over that? Listen carefully. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Meditates day and night. Aren't those two soul-searching questions? What do you delight in? Now, what do you like? What do you delight in? Let me tell you how most of us could answer that. You ready? You know, don't you? I delight in looking at my phone. You're kidding me, right? You delight in that? Let me ask you this. How often do you do it? How much time do you spend in it? Are you afraid to get the app that tells you how much time you spend on your phone? Is that what you delight in? Do I delight in sports? I can tell you this. I delight in sports. I talk about it quite a bit. I talk about it with you quite a bit. I actually attend events that are sporting events. I sat out in the rain for a sporting event yesterday. That's how much I liked it. Or at least liked the person who was participating in it. I like to talk about the weather occasionally. I have a good friend who works for a company, and he was in on the meetings when the people around the desk were talking about this. I wonder if people would watch a weather channel. He was in those conversations. He was in those initial conversations about the weather channel. I know people who have the weather channel on at their house all day long. The weather channel. I'm interested in the weather, but I think there's some people who delight in the weather channel, among other things. And I want to suggest to us that what we delight in are the things that we spend our time on. Don't try to reach some rigid conclusion about, well, if I'm doing most of the time, that's what he's saying is my delight. I'm not saying that. There are things that we have to spend our time on. But what I'm saying to us is what David again would say in Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's what David said about the benefit that he saw to this solitary devotion. I'm going to go after him, and that's how I'm going to spend the time that I can when I'm not having to do other things that I must do. I think we can conclude that. That's what he did. He says, I thirst and my soul, my flesh faints for you. Those are strong motives. And then the rest of that same chapter, or the rest of those, that in the beginning of that chapter says this, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Do you ever say that to God, "Because your steadfast love is better than life"? I don't think I've ever said that. I'm not saying we have to say that. Here's what I'm saying. Do we see that? Is his steadfast love better than life? David said, "It is, and my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Now that's a pretty filled up 24 hours there. "Why? For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Some translations say, "My soul follows close behind you." And I think what David is doing here, he is reacting to all God has done for him. Let me say that again. David is reacting to all God has done for him. The only way for us to keep in our minds what God has done for us is to be thinking about that. And if the only time we do that is in this collective assembly, folks, I think we've got to go back and reassess why it is that we even come here. Is it to keep up some collective facade, or is it because our solitary devotion moves us together with people, as we sometimes say, of like precious faith? Now, having said all of that, that David is reacting to all God has done for him, let me say this. And I want you to think about this. There is no measurable directive in Scripture for responding to God. You ever thought about that? There's no measurable directive so as to measure our response to God. Okay, God, I know what you do for me, but God never says, "Because you know that, then I want you to pray at least 3 times a day. There are other religious practices that tell you how much you need to pray. They even tell you where you need to face God. And some that we may be less familiar with may be trying to dictate, here's how much you do. There's no directive in any of that in Scripture that I see. There's nothing that tells us this is how much time you need to study. The Lord didn't tell you, okay, now, I know you have to work and you have a family and you need to recreate and you have all that, but you need to set aside this much time for study every day. The Lord never said that. As much as He wants us to pray, which He said, Paul would say, you need to pray without ceasing. You need to always understand your dependency on God. As much as He said that, He never said, you need to pray this many times a day and for this long and this intently. He never said that. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something else He didn't say. He never said, you need to go to church all the time. Not in those terms. He didn't say, you need to assemble every time the doors are open. He didn't say that. There is no way to measure that. There is no directive to measure any of that. But what He did say is, I want you to meditate upon the Word of God, and I want you to do it daily. And if you'll do that, and if you'll find your delight in that, you won't need some directive measure. You won't need some collective facade to say, boy, I need to get there, because if I don't, the elders are going to call me and they're going to miss me. And if, boy, you know how it is when they get on you. It's not about that. It's not about anybody getting on you. Any request, any attempt to say we miss you is because we miss you. We're not trying to up the numbers. We just miss people who, because of their solitary devotion, aren't coming to be with us collectively, because that is important. But I will tell you that sometimes doing this for those of us who are, which would be all of us, who are human beings, is hard. Jesus was about to die. His disciples didn't understand it. He had told them, and he was really telling them specifically more about on this occasion when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he brought his disciples to the garden. You remember that? They went to the garden, and he told his disciples, said, you stay here. Y'all stay here. And Peter, you, and James, and John, y'all go with me. And they did. Those three went with him. And when those three went with him, when he got to a spot, verse 36 of Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus had told his disciples prior to that, he said, you sit here, listen, he said, you sit here while I go over there. That's a phrase that we don't even think about. But listen to what he said. He said, you sit here while I go over there. Why didn't he just say, y'all all come with me. We'll all pray together. Y'all all be around me. Everybody get close, huddle up. Y'all can help me through this. He said, you sit here and I'm going there. And he took those three with him, Peter, James, and John. He chose them. I think it's pretty clear that he had his inner circle. I don't think he thought more of them necessarily. But he was close. I think he was closer to Peter, James, and John than he was the other disciples. It wasn't the only time. This was not the only time he took them and not the others. But he takes them. And the text tells us that three times he prayed, and what did they do? They slept. He prayed, they slept. He prayed, they slept. He prayed, they slept. Can you not stay awake? My closest people here, can you not stay awake? They failed in their personal relationship with Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were not spiritual. But the very verse that before it says they all went to the garden says that they all forsook Him. And I don't know if they had already forsook Him emotionally. That appears to be the case. They didn't dismiss themselves from Him. They stayed with Him because He said, come with me. But when He needed them the most, they couldn't stay awake. They weren't there for Him. And I think it's because they liked this collectiveness But when it came to really knowing what their purpose was, they were struggling, especially at this time. Now, there would come a time after the resurrection when they didn't struggle. They suffered. They didn't struggle, but they were struggling here. And I think that's the nature of kind of how we are. Solitary devotion, folks, is not always easy. I understand that. I'm with you. But let's make this final point, if I may, from Psalm 119, that great chapter that has all of this information about God and the message of God and the importance of the Word of God, where he would say, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." You hear that? "I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." That never happens if what we do is a facade. Never happens. Motivation's always wrong. That only happens if there is solitary, personal devotion and worship. That only happens that way. And so I like what that passage tells me. Let me come to the close of the lesson by saying this. We will not withdraw our minds very long from what we inwardly delight in. I want you to hear that carefully. We will not withdraw our minds very long from what we inwardly delight in. You hear that? How often during the day do you just think about spiritual things? I know some of you do. I'm not trying to take a survey to say you're good and you're not. I'm just asking the question. How many times per day do you actually stop and think about some spiritual issue? Some spiritual thing that can help you? Some meditation on the Word of God that you actually take delight in? You know, I'm doing my Bible readings because I want to keep up with somebody. Huh? That's no motivation. I'm doing my Bible readings so I can keep up. Why are you doing your Bible reading? Are you doing your Bible readings because you delight in the law of the Lord? Or are you trying to keep up some facade in a sense? We will not withdraw our minds very long from what we inwardly delight in. When I was, I know y'all not going to find this hard to believe. When I was in college in Searcy, Arkansas, and I was about probably 21, one of my favorite places to go was Tasty Freeze. Now, some of you already know what kind of place Tasty Freeze was. It was like the early Dairy Queen. And I remember the slogan on Race Street at the Tasty Freeze in Searcy, Arkansas, back in about 1980, it was this: "This is what you really want." I remember because that's right. That was right. That's what I really wanted. Every time I drive by Tasty Freeze, man, my car was pulling in there because that's what I really wanted. Till my weight really shot up, and I said, "Well, that maybe not be what I really need. It may still be what I really want." But the point to that was they were trying to tell you that's what you want. And to a very large degree, they were right. That's what I wanted. And I found out through my life, I'll do what I want to do. Don't you? You do what you want to do. Here's my question. Do you want to do what God wants you to do? Do you want to find delight in the law of the Lord? And in His law, you meditate day and night? Is that what gives you the kind of delight that God wants for you and that you ought to want? That's my question to all of us this morning. And we find that in our solitary devotion. So the question that I would ask you to take with you as you leave here today is, ask yourself this question: how much solitary devotion do I have? How much am I committed myself to Him and to what He would have me do?